We are up to Acts chapter 25, and the plan is to cover Acts 25 and 26. So, for efficiency's sake, I will read it as we go along rather than as I typically do, which is read the whole thing. The reason covering two chapters is it's really one episode in the life of the Apostle Paul, and it's a significant episode. We find Paul has been in Caesarea, the Roman city, 2 years at this point in time, under house arrest. Likely this occurred first century, 60 AD or thereabouts. And we find during these passages that we'll cover that he has accepted his fate. We talked about that the last time. He didn't attempt to bribe the people who would have accepted bribes. He didn't attempt to lie his way out of captivity. He used his imprisonment, his house arrest, to evangelize everyone and anytime he could. Now, prior to this particular point in the book of Acts, Felix, the governor of Caesarea, the governor of Judea, actually, at that point, is now succeeded by a man named Porcius Festus. Porcius Festus' name may mean pork feast. I'm not exactly sure, but that's what the words indicate, and that's what some information that I happened upon on my internet searches came across. But this man that Porcius Festus replaced is Felix, and he was the governor of Judea around AD 52 to 60, that range. And he persecuted the Jews flagrantly. And he was corrupt. He used bribes. He was used unethical informers to get his way. He even tortured the people to maintain his power. And that was whom Paul had to defend himself against initially. And one example in history is that he methodically hunted down in Judea the leaders of the Zealots. They were a faction that was prevalent even during Jesus' ministry, but he hunted them down and killed them, as well as any Jewish group he considered seditious. So he was corrupt, he was violent, and he was replaced, thankfully, by this man, Festus. Prior to his appointment as Felix's replacement, the Bible and history really doesn't have much information about him at all. In fact, this is the only information we have about him. And what we find about him is that in contrast to Felix, this man was likely not as nearly as corrupt, not nearly as violent, and not nearly as given to persecution and torture. That's the implications that we get. And we also find in these episodes that we will cover that Paul is going to be before Felix, and then he's going to have opportunity to testify in front of King Herod Agrippa II and his royal sister Berenice. That we will see as we continue. And we will also see that the conspiracy that the Jews had perpetrated against Paul to rid him from the earth, that was their goal, is still going on 2 years later. They were unrelenting in their desire to get him gone. We'll find that out. And while they're still after him, he's still in danger. And he's still happy. We talked about that last time. He felt himself fortunate that he was able to defend himself and speak for himself in front of Felix. Now he's going to have the same opportunity in front of Porcius Festus and King Agrippa and his sister Berenice. He is still going to maintain that thankful attitude, that sweet assurance that he was in the Lord's will and the Lord was in control, even though he was in danger. I mean, the Jewish authorities were still out to get him, no doubt. And to avoid being put to death on his way back to Jerusalem, because he'd been offered that, or in Jerusalem, he finds that his most strategic course of action was to appeal to Caesar. That was a privilege reserved for Roman citizens. We know Paul was a Roman citizen. And it was something that someone who was under threat of capital punishment would be able to do. They didn't agree with or didn't want this judgment to be rendered locally, they were able to appeal to Caesar. Now, it wasn't something that you took advantage of lightly, because Caesar had summary judgment. He could just execute you. By appealing to Caesar, you almost guaranteed that your incarceration would be that much longer, because you had to get to Rome and he had to agree to see you and so on. But Paul's decision to do that was to save his life. He knew from past experience earlier than this that if the Jews were able to get him unprotected, they would kill him. And actually, Festus admits that later on, as we'll see. And throughout these chapters, we'll find that, again, Luke's overarching theme is that God is in control. Paul, I believe, knew that. The rulers of that time, I don't think, had any idea that they were really just puppets on the stage that God had prepared for Paul's life. But God is in control, and in contrast, the plans of rulers and kings and nations are nothing. Again, despite what it looks like to us mere humans, I find looking out in the world today that things that appear from my perspective to be chaotic or disruptive or just heading towards destruction, these are the very things that are in God's control. His will prevail. So let's begin our study. Acts 25, verses 1 to 12. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. They were still trying to get him from Caesarea to Jerusalem so that they could ambush him. Remember the 40 men who had taken a vow not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul? Well, it's 2 years later. I suspect that they had eaten and drunk since then. But the plan, the conspiracy to murder Paul, was still very active. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. Their plan was to get Paul out from Caesarea so they could kill him on the road. Festus said, no. What will happen instead is that you, accusers, you have to make the trip with me down to Caesarea. So their nefarious plans are frustrated again and again and again. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. So the officials were making these slanderous accusations, again, still after 2 years. Not giving up. And after 2 years, you would think they would be able to manufacture at least some evidence, some proof, but they couldn't. They were still groundless accusations. And Paul offers a self-defense again that is utterly factual, consistent, and objective. All the things that his accusers were not. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Now, while Festus wasn't Felix, he was still trying to keep the peace among the Jews. historically, Judea was a very troublesome place for Rome to have to govern over. They were constantly putting down mini rebellions and major rebellions. It cost a lot to keep Judea and that region under Roman control. So it was beneficial from the Roman perspective to try to keep the peace. So he was attempting to do that, trying to placate the Jews, but he was not going to join in their conspiracy to murder Paul. He left it up to Paul, in other words. And he asked Paul, "Will you go to Jerusalem?" Now Paul knows the score. He knows what's going to happen. Remember, his nephew confided in him, and he confided in Lysias the centurion a couple of chapters back, that the Jews were in wait to ambush him. So they were still there. This accusation by the Jewish authorities was still as rabid as in the previous ones 2 years before. So, will you go to Jerusalem? So Paul understood what that question meant for him, and he refused to go. And Festus gave him that right, that privilege. So Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender, have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me," and I can imagine him looking very pointedly at his accusers at this point, "no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." Paul took advantage of being a Roman citizen in this circumstance. Paul made an appeal that would prevent him from falling into the hands of those who sought his life unjustly. And he says in his defense, "If I've done anything worthy of death, I don't object to dying." That's a remarkable statement. Because it's the Apostle Paul, I believe it's true. I put myself in his place. I don't think I could make that same statement with such equanimity. I would object to dying, I believe. But Paul, again, trusted and obeyed in his Lord. And if it was the Lord's will that he die, he was willing to accept that fate, and more than willing. Because in other letters in the New Testament, he writes, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It's far better for me to depart and be with the Lord, but because you all need me, I know for this time I will remain among you. So he was looking forward to that departure from this veil of tears, this life. So Festus conferred with his council. Again, they weren't talking religious things. I don't think they knew the whole picture. I don't think they were in communication directly with God, but I do think God influenced Festus's and his council's decision to allow Paul to go to Caesar and to be kept out of the Jews' hands. Now, Paul had been told he would testify in front of kings and queens. He had been told prior to this that by the Spirit that he would end up in Rome. This was not, I suspect, how he planned to get there, but this was how he was going to get there. At the expense of the Roman government, basically. So Rome's plan to placate the Jews didn't work. Their plans to get a hold of Paul didn't work. God's plan worked. His will prevailed. Paul would be on his way to Rome. And it is just another testimony to the control, the sovereign authority God has over the affairs of human life. His will prevailed then as it prevails now. Verses 13 to 22. And after some days, King Agrippa and Berenice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him." So there's an official ceremony of greeting. It happens today. A new ruler takes over an influential area and is visited in the official capacities of neighboring ambassadors and rulers and so on. This is what was happening to Festus. King Agrippa and his sister Berenice were coming. And that kind of pomp and circumstance, you can see it in the world today. Human behavior really hasn't changed that much over the years, has it? There's still this kind of show and ritual that goes on. There's still this kind of focus on form rather than substance. And that was happening then as well. And Festus, during this visit, debriefs Agrippa and Berenice about Paul. He gives them the succinct summary of why he was there, and he involves them in Paul's judgment. I don't know whether he wanted to disperse the blame. I don't know whether he wanted to give them credit. I don't know whether it was a diplomatic favor, showing them how much in regard he and the Roman government held them by implication. I don't know his motives, but his summary was, the bottom line, King, is that the Jews wanted to judge him. And he says, in effect, they wanted him gone from the earth. So he said to them, I answered, it is not the customs of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I had supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Again, another succinct summary by Festus to the king. And we have here confirmation that Paul preached Jesus wherever he was. He preached him in defense of his own actions. He preached him to Festus. I'm sure he preached Jesus to everyone who would give ear to what he had to say. And he was no respecter of persons about this. He didn't fear repercussions. In the world today, especially in our growing anti-Christian culture, there is almost undoubtedly pressure to keep our mouths shut about Jesus. I recently came across an article where the teacher in a public school system had sent emails, no more letters, it's all emails, to the parents of her class that said, "Dear parents, please tell your children to stop talking about God and Jesus, because it's an affront. It's an affront more and more to speak about Jesus in the public square or in a public school. More and more, those who do suffer that kind of pressure and oppression to keep their mouths shut." In colleges today, there is a war declared on free speech. People in colleges, the students and some of the faculty, don't want to hear what they don't want to hear. So if someone comes onto campus, invited or not, and begins to say things and present ideas that goes against their worldview, they don't listen respectfully anymore. They don't listen with an open mind. They, through whatever means necessary, including violence and riot, attempt to shut up that voice. This is happening. Free speech is a thing of the past, at least on college campuses and in some major cities. So it was an affront to them that Paul spoke Jesus. The Jews were affronted by that. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, Caesar, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So Agrippa was intrigued. He could have just dismissed the matter and said, well, you handled it perfectly, Festus, or I'm not really interested. No, but he wanted to hear Paul himself. I believe that is, again, an evidence of God's sovereign control and the appeal of the gospel to an open mind. Now, I don't know that Agrippa ever really heard and came to that threshold of belief. But there was something about the gospel message. There was something perhaps that he had heard about this man, Jesus, whom Paul testified about, that intrigued him. And so he said, I want to hear about this myself. And Festus was more than willing to make this happen the very next day. So again, Paul is going to be given an opportunity to evangelize rulers and kings. 23 to 27. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. Very much to the point. Now again, we see the pomp of human authority, great pomp, it says. And when I think about that in terms of what's at stake here and who's being addressed, the Apostle Paul, who spoke directly with Jesus himself, Jesus appeared to him multiple times. Human pomposity in view of divine sovereignty is just so trite and insignificant. It doesn't matter what garments of royalty someone wears. It doesn't matter what august power or authority they might be invested with from the human perspective. Because when God is directly involved in the picture here, that's just trivial. It's trite. And all their impressive garments and all their retinue of officials, accusers and accused, really don't matter in the scheme of things when God is in control. And Festus here admits, again, that the Jews want Paul dead. He's already said, I can't find any reason to put him to death. But he admits it. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I might have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges that were broken, that were charged against him. I'm sorry. Again, an admission from the governor that there was no wrongdoing, no evidence. And he says as much. But then he also says that because Paul had appealed to Caesar, this is another opportunity for Paul to tell King Agrippa all about Jesus. I believe that was God's purpose, so that these leaders would have no excuse. These leaders would hear. Now imagine the difference in history it would have made if someone in that kind of authority would have come to faith. We see it later on in history, about 300 years later, when the Emperor Constantine became a professed Christian. I don't know if he was truly a Christian or not. He did some very questionable things. But in the name of Christ, he built a Christian empire, which impacted all the world. So perhaps this was God telling King Agrippa, hey, you're interested? I'm going to give you an opportunity to hear more. Same thing with Festus. You're interested? You're willing to hear? I'm going to give you an opportunity to hear. The danger in that, I believe, is that when you hear and continue to reject, your heart gets that much harder. I don't know how, only God knows, how often you'll be given a chance to repent and come to faith. I know in my own life, I was given time after time after time. God is merciful, and His grace is everlasting, and He's long-suffering. And I heard about Jesus from a child, but it took until I was 40 to come to faith. So I don't know how often, but God knows. Chapter 26, verses 1 to 11. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak to yourself, for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." It strikes me again, Paul is happy to speak in this circumstance, in this regard. To speak in front of this audience, of all these high-powered people. Now, he'd been under house arrest for 2 years. I don't know whether he had a change of clothes. I don't know how well he was fed or taken care of. I don't think that mattered to Paul whatsoever. He was going to present the truth of God to whomever would listen. And now he had an audience of retainers and high-powered officials, the king, the governor, and he was just happy to speak on his own behalf. Even though they were in position to render summary judgment on him, if he did something that really put them off. He was happy. He wasn't nervous. I don't sense that he was nervous at all. And I think that's what comes when you surrender to God's will. Nervousness doesn't really play into it. When you are in God's will and you know that, there's a peace that can come upon you. A peace that may pass all understanding. And his happiness also involved a trusting, a resting in the Lord. And note, as he speaks, he doesn't use flattery. He's respectful, he's polite, but he's not like Tertullus in chapter 24, who just was so just flowery in his praise of who he was had to speak to. And he's not using flattery, but he's speaking the truth in a respectful and polite manner. And an interesting tactic here is that he reminds King Agrippa that he's an expert. Now, whether or not King Agrippa was truly an expert, the strategy involved in that with someone in power is quite interesting to me. It's almost like a challenge. You're an expert. So, you're going to be able to judge rightly what I say. Then Paul goes on to say, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, and if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God day and night, hope to obtain." From his youth, Paul says, Paul was a devout Jew in Jerusalem. He wasn't an invader, as they accused him. He wasn't a rabble-rouser. He was not unknown. He was known, if they were willing to testify to the truth. And he was a Pharisee. Now, the Jewish council, the Jewish authorities, were made up of those two sects that we talked about. Sadducees, which were the materialists, they didn't believe in the supernatural. And the Pharisees, which were strict legalists, came to be known as those who made it impossible to comply with all the letter of the law in their own minds. And Paul was a Pharisee. He was taught by Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he tells us in Galatians. He was devout, not a blasphemer or a defiler. And he comes to the point, his true crime here was that he believed God. And the ruling authority found that too disruptive. And in fact, he makes the statement, for all of Jewish history, I believe what they believed. Do you want to know who's out of line here, Agrippa? My accusers, the Jewish authorities. They're blasphemers. They're defilers. Now, he doesn't come out and say that, but that's the implication. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. The hope of eternal life, essentially. For this hope's sake, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. I suspect again he looked up and looked at his accusers. You were the very ones who trusted me enough to give me authority to act in your behalf. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now, Paul was confessing what was a crime in his mind. But from his accuser's perspective, he was carrying out their orders. So that promise that he's speaking of here is a promise of the resurrection from the dead. And that's an ancient Jewish belief. The Sadducees rejected it, but they were fairly newcomers to the Jewish religion. And it was foundational to the hope of all believers in the Jewish nation. Resurrection from the dead. Now, it's a foundational belief of ours as well. And not spiritual resurrection, not resurrection in some New Age sense, but physical resurrection in a physical body. That was the promise he was really guilty of. And Paul confesses that he was, until he understood who Jesus was, he was one who persecuted the very people he now supports and now testifies on behalf of. He arrested them. He killed them. And he was authorized to do that very thing by those who were accusing him of being a blasphemer. And he even traveled to foreign cities. Damascus was on the road to Damascus. He was going there so he could persecute Christians. And that's when Jesus knocked him off his high horse, if you recall. And he says he had a rage against this way. This way is Christianity. There was something about the gospel in Paul's heart up until he was converted that caused rage. I think his rage was manifold. I think he saw it as a threat to his Pharisaical traditions. I think he saw it in some means as a blasphemy against the law of Moses because he didn't fully understand at that point in time that the Messiah was a fulfillment of the law. But it was also a rage engendered by pride. How dare they, these Christians, speak against the things that Paul had invested his whole life and being in? That rage against the gospel is evident in the world still. But Paul confesses to that crime. But that's not the crime he's under trial for. He goes on, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun shining around me, and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, Why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Paul went from persecuting Jesus to preaching Jesus. That's what the gospel does in a person's heart. That's a 180-degree turn. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from power, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance from inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul recounts his conversion on that road to Damascus. And the prophecies he received at that moment in his life, prophecies which were being fulfilled right in front of his audience. He was being delivered from the Jews. He was going to be delivered from the Gentiles. And he says, at that moment, he was ordained a minister. By the will of God, minister means slave. He was ordained a slave of God and a witness to the things he had seen, including the road to Damascus experience, and the things which Jesus promised to reveal to him. Those years in the Arabian desert where Jesus taught him directly. He didn't learn the gospel, he said, from man, but from Christ himself. And he was ordained a minister and a witness by Jesus himself, who promised him deliverance and protection. The very thing that was happening to him. Now, granted, his life up until that point was hardly a picnic. And subsequent to that was hardly a picnic. But ultimately, he was granted deliverance and protection. His ultimate deliverance was when he passed on into heaven. So he was an emissary sent to the Gentiles, not to disrupt or to conspire, but to do these things, to open their eyes to the truth of God, to turn them from darkness to light, to turn them from the power of Satan to God. Three essential elements in repentance and conversion. Open your eyes to the truth, to turn from darkness, which is our natural selves, to light, which is God and Christ. And to turn from the power of Satan. This world is ruled by Satan for now. To the power of God. Why? Why was Paul told to do that? That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among the saints. Forgiveness of sins is what provides entrance into heaven and provides fulfillment of the promise of eternal life in heaven. That was his purpose. That's what he spells out so succinctly here. And that is, in fact, a succinct summation of Paul's life as an evangelist and church planter. And he was all involved and invested in the gospel, promoting and sharing the gospel. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great. Right in front of him were small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Paul recounts his obedience to God, telling all to repent, to turn from God, and to perform those good works which God prepared beforehand that they should walk in them. I early on in my Christian walk, I was told repentance, true repentance, looks like something. And I know in my own life, that was true. When I received forgiveness for my sins, and I came to faith in Christ, and I repented from my evil ways, there was a visible, demonstrable, manifested change in my way of life and in my worldview. So much so that I lost quite a few friends. So much so that my family wasn't quite certain what to do with me. Some members still not quite certain what to do with me. But repentance looks like something. And that's what Paul said. I was obedient to the ministry given to me by Christ himself. And then he goes on to describe his unlawful arrest and the conspiracy to kill him. And then he says, with God's help, I'm here today in front of you. With God's help, I receive deliverance to this very day. What a remarkable testimony he has in front of these people. Witnessing to small and great, which is exactly what he was doing at that moment. And what is he telling them? This, and this is summarized in this one sentence. That the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish and the Gentiles. Jewish people and the Gentiles. That's what Christ had mandated Paul do. That's what Christ himself had done. And that's what Paul obeyed and did. 24 to 32. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Festus hears all of this and concludes that Paul's insane, that he must be insane. And the cause of his insanity in Festus's mind was interesting. Learning. Too much learning, Paul, has made you mad. Saying, in effect, all this religion is making you crazy, Paul. I've heard that. I've heard that in my own life. I've heard that about other people's lives. I think it's a common reaction among some even today. You're one of those. You're a cult member then, right? You're a born-again Christian. You're an evangelical Christian. And even if they're too polite to say it, it's clear sometimes the implication is so you've lost all your marbles. Paul reiterates that he speaks only the truth, and only the truth and reason. The world's view of Christianity is it's insane because it abandons reason. The truth is the opposite. Christianity is a reasonable faith based on revelation from God. Based on what God has said and demonstrably proven, Christianity is the only reasonable response. Now, granted, it took me four decades to come to that conclusion, and some people in the world are even more stubborn than that. But Christianity is a reasonable response to reveal truth. And then Paul turns from Festus back to Agrippa, the man he challenged as an expert, and reminds him that his testimony, Paul's testimony, is nothing new, and that it was no secret. And that it was proclaimed openly and freely throughout that region. Jesus said the same thing to Pilate. These things weren't done in a corner. I spoke openly in the temple and in the synagogues. Paul is making that same claim. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. crucial question to the king. Do you believe? Do you believe? And his response, sadly, almost. I almost am persuaded to become a Christian. In terms of salvation, almost believing is as good as a no. Indecision is as good as a no. There is no almost. There is no two-mindedness. Belief can make no compromise with the world or the flesh. Christians, we as Christians may not live out that belief perfectly, but a Christian believes. And in our hearts, we know we believe. His Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are, in fact, children of God through faith in Christ. And that belief changes us. Paul declares here his heartfelt desire that all who would hear him in that audience at that moment would become like him, a Christian, except for the chains. Which says to me he might have been chained at the moment. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So this is a private conference among the rulers there. It's not about the gospel, but it's about worldly things. And it includes an official proclamation, even from the king now, that Paul's guilty of nothing. Paul is innocent. And it's an acknowledgement that if he had not appealed to Caesar, Paul would have earned his freedom at this point. But they failed to take into account that Paul knew that as soon as he would be released from their custody, the Jews would kill him. So from their perspective, it looks like Paul made a mistake. But Paul made no mistake. This was God's will for him. So what have we learned? We've learned that Paul continued as an effective evangelist, even when to do so risked his life. We've learned that his example of consistency, his words and deeds matching, his lifelong commitment to God, which he was able to publicly testify about without anyone gainsaying him, his dramatic change from persecutor to church planter, his simple honesty, all these things in his life serves God's purposes. And what a remarkable example for us to be like Paul. It's an example that has lasted 2,000 years, a stellar example that we can follow. Paul said in one of his letters, "Follow me. Pattern yourself after me, for I follow. I pattern myself after Christ." We've learned that Paul trusted and Paul obeyed. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we are to do the same. Trust and obey. People today look for all kinds of self-help formulas. There's Pathway to Success books. There's self-help books galore. And they're filled with lists and prescriptions and formulas. But there is really only one simple formula for the Christian life. Trust and obey. Trust the one who saves you. Trust the one who put his spirit in you and obey. As the hymn declares, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you. We thank you, Father, for the journey we've taken now through most of the book of Acts. We thank you, Father, that it speaks so applicably to our lives today in this world, so far removed in time from when Paul walked the earth. We thank you, Father, that your truth knows no bounds, that it surpasses times and eras and rulers and kings. Father, it even surpasses the sinfulness of our own nature. We thank you, Father, that that's the case. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.